morning. I was telling a friend of mine this week that I was going to be speaking here at CBC, that Gary had called me a couple months ago and he had asked me to fill in while he was in Turkey, and I said, I'm a little bit nervous, I'll be honest with you, a little bit anxious, a little bit nauseous, a little bit excited. And he said, well, and it's your church too, so you know most of the people there. So after you're done, you'll be teaching some of them and working with some of them, so that's got to be even more nerve-wracking. I said, yes, thank you for bringing that to my attention. He's no longer a confidant of mine. To give a little bit of context to Leah's introduction, I am local to the community. My name is Brad Hughes, and I've been in the area since 2002. I was originally from Florida, Sarasota, and I moved up here for college, Marso College, where I met my beautiful bride. She's the super cute one over there to my right and your left. She loves attention, so if you want to look over there, just give her a wave. She loves that. I'm going to pay for that later. We came over here. I was at Mars Hill, where I received a bachelor's in mathematics and a bachelor's in computer science, and moved on to NC State University into the PhD program to get a PhD in math. And while I was there, I felt called into youth ministry. And so instead of continuing on to get my PhD in math, I did a master's project instead, and I came over here to work at a small Baptist church as their youth pastor. And while I was there working as a youth pastor, I also started working at Summit in 2004. So this is my 15th year full-time in the area and 15th year at Summit. And as Leah was saying, all of the things that, when she said I was here for a good amount of time, that's code for, I'm feeling very old when I hear all these time periods. 15 years now at the same school, 15 years in the ministry. We were at our church as a youth pastor for about six years. And the church unfortunately split. And I learned a really important lesson there about how pride can really destroy something that is growing in the kingdom of God. And when prideful people, myself included, try to build the kingdom through prideful ways, it's going to be ineffective. And so we ended up leaving that ministry, and I did do a small youth group in our living room for about 6 years, and then the last 4 years, I've also been serving as a chaplain at Trillium Country Club during the summers, and it's been a real blessing, and something that really taught me, and what I wanted to get across to you this morning before we really get into our text, was that as I learned so much from the church split, when I left the full-time ministry as a youth pastor, I read a story that God put in front of me, and it said, it was an interview of a famous academic back in the late 1800s in Britain, and they were asking him to describe two different prominent preachers, one by the name of Charles Spurgeon, you've probably heard of him, and the second, I don't actually even remember the guy's name, and the reason why it was so important is because they asked the academic, what is the difference between those two preachers? And he said, well, when I go to the one guy's church, he said, I always leave that church thinking, what a great preacher. He says, but when I leave Spurgeon's church, I always leave that church thinking, what a great God. And so I say that today because what I hope we'll do today is make much of Christ with this message. And that nothing that I say will be glorifying of myself or glorifying of any human, but glorifying of Christ. And then when we leave here, I hope that you feel inspired to follow along with that beautiful song we just heard the Almadrid sing about how the cross, serving Christ, is what we should be known for. If you have your Bibles and want to go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 4, that's where our text will begin today. But when Gary did call me up, I began to think about what would be something that this church could hear. What is something that the Holy Spirit was leading me to deliver to a congregation like CBC's? And something that hit me is, doesn't it feel like we're in a bit of a transitional phase here at CBC, one in which God has impressed an important vision on both Gary and also the rest of the leadership to invest in the kingdom by investing in other churches and other pastors and other countries to grow and build that kingdom. And I thought to myself that when God impresses a vision that important on your hearts, the only way to respond to a call like that is with obedience. And when a church responds to a vision like that and responds to obedience, what we're really doing is just getting back to basics. We're getting back to the basics of what church was created for, which was to build the kingdom of God. Not to build the kingdom of God for numbers so that we can say, our church is so big, our faith is so big, but so that those of us in this congregation that have been given the great gift of salvation by a God that loves us and knows us and calls us by name can then go out into the world and share that so that others can have that same amazing feeling and peace that we have been given. So what I thought we would do, and we're going to read three short passages of scripture, we'll pray and then we'll get into our text. And what I decided to do was, God led me to a few passages of scripture, which was how Christ actually began his ministry by calling his first disciples. And I thought some of the ways that they were called and some of the ways that they responded to the call can give us great universal truths to how we can respond to the call that God has given to us, how he is calling us, and how we as a church can respond to that call as well. So let's go ahead. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. It says, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." We're going to flip to John chapter 1. If you want to keep your finger there in Matthew chapter 4. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, "The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" And then finally, Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this honor and privilege to stand here today, Lord. I just thank you for the fact that you have allowed me to come up here. And I pray that you'll speak through me here today, Lord. Allow me to decrease so that you can increase here this morning, Lord. Let me say nothing that will glorify anything but you. I pray that your Spirit will meet us here in this place and will speak to the hearts of everybody here. I pray that you will just help us understand your love for us, your mercy. I help us understand the fact that we are a broken people loved by a good, good God. and that you have called us to a great task, which is to go out and build your kingdom. I pray that you will speak to us to our days today, speak to our hearts. Lord, we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but it feels like we're living in a very tumultuous time. Would you agree? You can't turn on the TV without seeing somebody arguing about something, whether it's politics, whether it's religion, whether it's the latest Star Wars movie. It doesn't matter. Somebody is going to be arguing about something. And this would be a very scary time for me as a parent, having two daughters, if I didn't also understand that in this tumultuous time, that we serve a sovereign God that is leading us through it. And as I really think about it and as I read through Scripture, I don't know if I feel like this time is any more tumultuous than any other time in history. There's always been war. There's always been difficulty. There's always been the enemy attacking us. But I don't know if it feels just closer to home in our country more so than in the past, and I don't know. But I would feel very nervous about doing that if I didn't serve a sovereign God that was leading us through it in the same way that he led his people through it through thousands and thousands and thousands of years of history. And one of the things that I think is extremely important for us to notice with Scripture is oftentimes we as Christians can romanticize the people in Scripture, thinking that they had all of these greater gifts than those of us sitting in this congregation do. They didn't. They were ordinary people called by an extraordinary God to do extraordinary things in the same way that we are called to do extraordinary things through an extraordinary God working through us in these days as well. And so that always helps me take heart because I sit here, and especially when I read through the New Testament and I read about the disciples that Jesus called, Peter, who had foot and mouth disease, who could never open his mouth without saying something dumb, or Matthew, who came from a background where he was pretty much hated by the very culture that he served in. We see these men and these women that are ordinary. Ordinary men and women. And when it comes down to it, when Christ came to walk the earth in his earthly ministry, he subverted the expectations of the Messiah so many times. They had been studying about the Messiah for thousands of years, and they had hundreds of prophecies, and he fulfilled every single one of them, yet he still came in unexpected ways and helped them in unexpected ways. For instance, they were expecting a warrior king that was going to come with a sword and throw off the bonds of Rome, and yet what they got was a young boy born to a carpenter and his young wife in a manger. And of course, he wasn't then presented to the king. He wasn't born in a palace. He had lowly shepherds come and worship him. And Gentile wise men come from out of the country to come and pay homage and worship him. And then as he grew up in a humble, ordinary carpenter's home, he then began to walk around calling men and women that weren't religious leaders of the day. They weren't kings. They weren't queens. They were fishermen. They were tax collectors. They were zealots. They were these men and women that came from backgrounds that nobody expected him to do great works through. We see an interesting thing here in the very first thing as he calls the ordinary. The rest of the Gospels give us some more context here about how Andrew, Simon, James, and John were all called. In fact, here it says he comes up, he speaks to Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew. He says, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." Then he goes and he sees the two brothers, James and John, and he calls them as well. But if you read in John, we actually see that Andrew and John were actually followers of John the Baptist at the time. And when Christ came in, John the Baptist was always a very interesting person to me as I read through Scripture, because here is a guy that really is humble. He knows his role in the kingdom, and he doesn't bring himself above or below where he is. He knows his role. His role is to point to the Christ, to the Messiah. So he comes onto the scene wild, long hair, unshaven, wearing camel hairs, eating locusts, eating honey, and he begins to baptize with an emphasis on righteous and holy living. And all of these people are wondering, is this the Messiah? And he says, no, I am the voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare you the way for the Lord. And then when Christ shows up on the scene, John the Baptist doesn't hoard his disciples. He says to Andrew and he says to John, there's the Messiah. And he points these two men to the Messiah and they begin to follow him. And we see a very important thing because they then go and they tell their brothers and their families about the Messiah. And we see that there's a little bit of elaboration on this story in Luke. When Christ comes onto the scene, he shows up, the four of them, he's been preaching, the four of them have been fishing all night, they haven't been able to catch something, and Christ says, cast your net out. And they say, we've been doing it all night, we've been unable to catch anything, but because you say so, we will. They cast it out, they pull the nets up, and they catch this multitude of fish. And Peter's response is very interesting. He falls down before Christ and he says, away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. You see, these men were not prominent men within the culture, probably. They were simple fishermen. They were people that probably didn't have a premium placed on their role in society. The religious leaders of the day probably didn't pay them honor or respect. These were not men that they probably figured that the Messiah would call. And yet the first people that we see the Messiah calling are ordinary fishermen. Men with an understanding of their sinful nature. Men with an understanding that they really have nothing to bring to Jesus but themselves. And he falls down in front of Christ and Christ says, stand up, Simon Peter. For from this point forward, you will catch men. We then see later on that Christ tells Peter that he is going to be the rock that Christ builds his church on. This is staggering to me as a young man, and it's staggering to me now because when I sit here and I read this, I think Christ used these ordinary fishermen. And we see later on, Peter preaches a message that 5,000 people come to faith. If you look back through the Old Testament, you see the same thing. You see a shepherd boy becoming a king, right? You see prophets that come from humble beginnings. You see men and women that, you see a woman who's a Gentile woman that ends up in the lineage of Christ, Ruth, right? You see these people that have very little seemingly to offer God, but that's the point. We don't have anything to offer God. But he has everything to offer us and his goodness. He subverts the expectations based on the culture. Shepherds worshipped him at the manger. Gentiles came and he accepted them. Fishermen were used to preach messages. Women were made disciples. In fact, one of the things that always struck me about Christ was the way that he did treat women as his disciples. In fact, who were the first people that saw the resurrection? His women disciples, right? Women that couldn't even testify in a Jewish court. And yet when they came to the tomb, Christ said, go and tell the men who are hiding in a room locked up. Christ uses the ordinary. And maybe sometimes we don't like to admit that we're the ordinary, but we are when it comes to our comparing ourselves to God. But thank God that he calls the ordinary. Because what I really want to focus now on is the next step. And after he calls the ordinary, I want to look at the eagerness that we see his disciples then following him. Three people in particular, I want to look very briefly again at Andrew and John. They went and they told their families. They went and told their brothers, probably the people that they were closest to. And they said, you have to know about this Messiah. This man has come. He has said we're going to be fishers of men. There is something about him that is different than anybody else that I've ever met. And I want you to come and I want you to follow him. And then we also see in John chapter 1, Philip, I think is very interesting. Up until this point, we've probably been looking at uneducated men that are being called by God to serve him. But we actually see here, I think there's some context clues in John chapter 1 that Philip and his friend Nathanael are actually educated scholars. You see, the very first thing that Philip does when he runs up to his friend Nathanael is he says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. See, Christ had just found Philip, and he had said to him, "Follow me." And Philip had had this face-to-face encounter with Christ. And his first response was to go and to tell his friends. Philip, some other context clues later on in Scripture, is probably an academic. We see that in the book of Acts, he leads the Ethiopian eunuch to faith in Christ by explaining the Scriptures to him. So we probably, at least the best I can read through this, is I read through this and I see Philip as an educated man that it has another educated friend, Nathaniel, one who is well-versed in the Scriptures. And he runs to him and he says here, but you know the interesting thing is, my second point of the eagerness of these men to go and run and tell their friends and families is going to blend into my third point, which is what happens when we find somebody skeptical of the gospel? Right? We see him finding Nathaniel the skeptic here. And I want to look at the interplay between the two of them because I think this is extremely interesting and extremely important. Philip runs up to Nathaniel and he says, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, I don't know about you, I'm a big fiction reader. I love to read stories. And I kind of have a bit of an imagination as I do that. And as I read through these, sometimes I might read certain lines in a certain kind of emphasis, or I might even interject something. Like when I read this, he runs to Nathaniel and he says, "We found him." And then Nathaniel says to him, and this is kind of the way I read it, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You see, Nathaniel, probably a scholar, let's give him the benefit of the doubt first. Maybe he understands that the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And when he finds out that Jesus comes out of Nazareth, he thinks that doesn't jive with the Scriptures. We'll give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe that's what he means. However, do you see anything here that says, "But I thought the Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem"? That feels like an academic, intellectual disagreement. What he says instead is, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That feels more like prejudice to me. We see a man that Philip brings the news of Christ to, and Nathaniel rejects him out of hand. But I love Philip's response. Philip doesn't sit there and say, here's a point-by-point argument as to why this is the Messiah. What does he say? "Come and see." I love that. "Come and see for yourself." And so Philip, the loyal friend, the eager academic, takes Nathaniel and he brings him to Christ. And Jesus does something interesting here because one of the things that I notice, I don't know if you guys feel this way, but I always feel that Christ comes and meets us where we are in ways that really helps us respond to him. And something that happens here with Nathaniel that I think is really interesting is he says, as he comes up, Christ says to Nathaniel, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Now that might be code for, Nathaniel might be one of those guys that says something rude in he says, "Oh, I'm just being truthful," but he's being rude. I think that might be what Nathaniel is, and that might be what he's saying here. But Christ, as he comes up, he says, "Here is a guy in whom there's no deceit. This is a truthful man. You are a man interested in truth." And Nathaniel says, "How do you know me?" And I love this, and this is so important here. "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now see, he's already done a miracle to call Peter and James by casting the nets out on the fish to help them understand that he is who he says he is. But have you ever had a week where God keeps bringing you back to the same scripture that he wants to impress upon your heart? Have you ever had that happen? Where it seems like you can't turn the radio on without a song bringing up this scripture that God is trying to get your attention with, or you'll have a conversation with somebody and they'll bring it up, or you'll open up your Bible to that very passage. That happens to me all the time. Nathaniel is probably an academic scholar here. He's probably somebody that has studied the prophecies in depth. In fact, it seems to me in context here that he was studying the prophecies when Philip came running up to him about the prophecies of the Messiah. Now, I always struggled a little bit when I was younger about what under the fig tree meant. And I started doing some research on it, and some scholars can be divided on it. Some people just think that Christ saw Philip doing something under a fig tree. It could have been good, it could have been bad. And when he said, "I saw you under the fig tree," Nathaniel's mind was just blown. But if we understand Jewish culture and context here, being under the fig tree was actually a Jewish euphemism for studying the messianic prophecies. And I think that that's very interesting, the way God in man form and Christ, the Son of God, is walking on the earth, and he says to Nathaniel, somebody here that probably academia is important to, he says, "When you were under the fig tree, I saw you. You were studying those messianic prophecies. In fact, that may have been your one objection to me being the prophet, because you don't understand that I was born in Bethlehem." But he gets Nathanael's attention. And then Nathanael says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And then Jesus' response is funny. He's like, "That's all it took? You're going to see greater things than that, Nathanael. Trust me on that. I am the one you've been studying about. I am the one that has come to redeem you." See, when Nathanael comes up, do you see what Jesus did? He didn't sit there and say, "I heard about what you said about me. What good can come out of Nazareth?" He didn't throw that in his face. He said, "Here's a man in whom truth is important. I saw you studying the messianic prophecies, and you're looking at them. I'm right here." See, I don't know if anybody's ever been argued into the kingdom of God, but I know lots of people that have been loved into the kingdom of God. And Philip, when he went to his friend, he didn't sit there and say, "Here are all the points about why you're wrong. Just come and see why Jesus is right. Come with me and come and see." And we could stop our message right here, and I think we've already seen a lot of powerful things of God calling the ordinary and God sending out the eager and then God calling the skeptic and convincing the skeptic. But what I want to end with today is I want to look at God calling the outcast. Because when we get back to basics in a church that's called by Christ to build the kingdom, we have to have an understanding that we are a congregation made up of outcasts that should be both welcoming and seeking out the outcasts so that they can grow along with us. The only people that Christ condemned in Scripture were the self-righteous. Everybody else he was kind, compassionate, and direct to, but he loved them. When you look here in Matthew 9, and when Jesus calls Matthew, I can't help but respond to this with praise, because what we see here is we see a tax collector. And if you're not familiar with the Jewish culture at the time, the tax collectors were men employed by Rome to collect the taxes from their people, from the Israelites, from the Jews, and then send them back to Rome. They also had, and by their own admission in a few times in Scripture, they had a very bad reputation that they would overcharge those taxes for their very own people. They would skim off the top, and then they would send the actual amounts up to Rome without anybody knowing that they had stolen from their fellow man. The only thing that I can really find as an equivalent would be if we were to take our IRS, collect money from us, and then send it to North Korea or something like that. Does that make sense? An enemy was being given the very money of these people. And maybe that's not a perfect example, but that's about what was happening here. So the tax collectors at the time weren't very well liked. They weren't very well respected. In fact, they were pretty much hated and feared. And so Jesus passes next to a table, the tax collector's booth. He sees Matthew and he says, "Oh, look at that scum." No, he says, "Matthew, follow me." And not only does he say, "Follow me," he says, "I'm going to come eat with you today." And he goes to his house and he eats with this hated outcast of the culture. And what's the response of the people? "Oh, man, God is so good. The Messiah loves everyone." No, the response of the people, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, says, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Shaking their heads in astonishment that somebody would invest the time in somebody that nobody else would. I personally believe that if Christ were to come and to walk this earth today, we would be kind of shocked at some of the places that he would go and spend time with and who he would spend time with. And I can't help but be convicted that I would be shocked by that. Does that make sense? Because I sit here and I say, if Christ does not condemn the woman adultery, but still says directly, "I don't condemn you, go and sin no more." Or if he stops at the Samaritan woman at the well and says, "Hey, you've had five husbands and the man you're living with right now is not your husband, but I can offer you living water." And if Christ can take a tax collector that's a thief and use him as one of his disciples, then he can use anyone in this congregation. He can use anyone out in the community. And it's our job to have the understanding that we can fall down before Christ and say, "Away from us, for we are sinful men and women." But we also understand that when it comes down to it, Scripture tells us, and we can feel it in our very souls, as the deer pants for the water, so our soul longs after God. And when Christ comes to us and he says, "I can give you the living water that will quench that desire you've had since you were born. I can give you that living water that will satisfy you in ways that nothing else in this world could." And he does that when calling us by name and when coming to us, regardless of our pasts, regardless of our presence. But he said, "I can shape your future." Then how can we respond in any other way than taking that very living water that quenches our souls to everyone that we encounter? With the understanding that I could fall down before Christ saying, "Away from me, for I'm a sinful man." And he says, "I still love you and I will still use you." How can we not share that with the world? How can we not? See, this church is a hospital for sinners. And I'm looking at a congregation of them, and I look at one in the mirror when I get ready in the morning. And hospitals can make us uncomfortable, right? Sometimes people don't like to go into hospitals because they have to come to terms with death or sickness or something that makes them uncomfortable, right? But church is not a place necessarily of always being comfortable. It's a place where you can come in and you can grow and you can heal. And growth and healing doesn't always feel good, but it's always beneficial. And when we understand that this is a hospital where we're all healing, and when somebody comes in those doors and we say, "Come in and heal with us," it might look messy. But if we don't welcome those people in and say, "Heal with us," then we become at risk for becoming, instead of a hospital for sinners, a museum for saints. And museums are a lot more comfortable to walk into normally, but their biggest purpose is to house the past and the dead. I came to grips with this early on in my Christian walk when I was 20. I was working at the steel shop that my dad is a foreman for, where they make guardrails for boats. And I worked there for 5 summers and 3 Christmas breaks. And I worked with about 30 to 40 men and women. And most of these men and women came from very humble beginnings. And most of these men and women struggled with addictions. In In fact, there's one in particular that comes off the top of my head. Every time I think about it, I think of a man named DJ. He was a welder at my dad's shop. And working there, I had been a Christian for, I became a Christian right before my senior year. So I was just about to turn 17. And I began to work in my dad's shop. And I was working with these men and women. And I think I liked and I loved them all, but I don't know if I respected them. Does that make sense when I say that? And I worked with them. And DJ in particular struggled with every addiction you can imagine. Alcohol addiction, drug addiction, anything you can imagine. I could elaborate, but there are children present. And I loved DJ. I really did. He was one of my favorite people to go talk to. I'd go spend the time with him all the time. But he was very open about his struggles. He was very open about his failures. He was very open about what he was going through. And at that time, I hadn't really learned how not to be judgmental, I think. And I remember very vividly when I was 20, we were having our Christmas party during Christmas break. I was back from college. It was a half day. It was very Christmas carol-ish. We were having a half day on Christmas Eve. We were all gathering together to eat like Christmas that everybody brought. It was potluck. And DJ and about eight of us were sitting around in a circle, and he just made some off-color, inappropriate joke. And I don't know what I was thinking, but I want to go back sometimes and flick myself in the back of the head. But at the same time, I don't, because even though I was an idiot, I really learned from it. Does that make sense? And I was sitting there, and I said to him, and it does, maybe for some of you, you'll be shocked by this, and maybe for some of you, it won't seem like it's a big deal, but it was a very major turning point in my life. And I said to DJ, very flippantly, I said, "Hey, DJ, you want to say grace?" And I said it in a way that was kind of like, how on earth could you ever want to say grace? You're not a praying person. You're not a person that would ever want to pray. What good could come out of Nazareth? I want to take 20-year-old me and just shake him. And DJ got his eyes welled up a little bit, and he goes, "You'd be surprised, Brad." God could speak out of the mouth of a donkey, he can speak out of DJ. I felt like the Holy Spirit punched me in between the eyes and spoke directly to my heart, and I thought, Christ came for DJ. I am DJ. And it was a turning point for me, because it became a point where I thought, man, for those of us that have been delivered, it's by the grace of God I'm not in his place, struggling with the things he's struggling with. It's not my job to judge and condemn. It's my job to lead him to the one that delivered me from those things. That's our job. So what does a church that's called by God look like? It's a church of DJs that know they're DJs. Welcoming and seeking out other DJs. It's not just saying come in when they show up, but going out to the places that maybe we feel uncomfortable at times and saying come and see what Christ offers us. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I once had a past very similar to yours, and God delivered me from it. And I don't judge you because of it, because I could very easily be in your place if I hadn't been delivered. So please come in and see what Christ can do in your life. That's what a church that feels called by God to build the kingdom looks like. We don't condemn and we don't judge. We welcome and we seek out. And we understand that we were all tax collectors and sinners at one point. We understand that Christ came to a tax collector outcast like Matthew, and he said, "Follow me." And Matthew was probably welcome for the first time in his life, or at least since he had chosen his profession. What's my prayer for you today? We're about to start our music. The altar is open. If you are here today and you have never begun that relationship with Christ, if you've never heard him say, follow me, and responded in kind, then my prayer is that you will not leave here today without coming to terms with that, without understanding that there's a God that loves you exactly where you are, and then he comes and he changes you to become more like him. If you are someone here that has had that encounter with God, and yet you have lost your first love, and you have forgotten what it's like to go out and to love the world and build the kingdom, then my prayer for you is Psalm 51:12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. You see, one of the reasons why I'm not scared by this time period that we live in is because I understand that even though we're in a tumultuous time, we are what God has called to be peacemakers in this world. We have been called to go out into the world and help people become reconciled with God. And that's our calling. The world can't take that from us. The world can't scare us away from that. The world can do nothing to stop what God has called us in our hearts. So if you have forgotten your first love, if you've forgotten what it's like to build the kingdom and to love people, the altar is open for you to come and pray. If you haven't, pray that God will just continue to impress more and more on your heart the need and importance for evangelism and sharing the gospel with the DJs of the world. Go out and love the DJs of the world. The altar is open. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for loving me regardless of me. Thank you for loving me when I was foolish. Thank you for welcoming me into your family. God, I thank you for those in this congregation that you have welcomed into the family. And I pray that you'll use our family to help grow the family. I pray that right now during this time with the altar call, you will impress upon the hearts of everyone in here someone that maybe they've been avoiding for whatever reason. Maybe they've been judging, maybe they've been condemning. I pray that you'll put somebody upon their heart that when they leave here today, they will go to and they will say, come and see what Jesus is about. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Help us as a church just grow to love and become more and more like you. And help us to grow the kingdom. In Jesus' name.